I'll tell you what, let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word, and thank you for your very presence in our lives. We thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy and all that you are, and Lord, just how incredible it is that you forgive us. You continually renew us and restore us and refresh us. And so tonight, may we become more and more aware, more intimate with who you are. And so have your way here tonight. Fill us with your Spirit. We love you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just, you know, this one is just plainly a prayer of David. Nobody really knows when he wrote this, but as you know, he was always having some trouble with his enemies. And we're going to see the same theme running through this that we see in many of the previous Psalms, as David would come to the Lord with his trouble, and it was grave trouble. This isn't trouble like you and me, like I've got a hangnail, or I've got, you know, some really, you know, or just a relationship that's not working out. You know, no, this is life and death stuff that he was facing, and so it was either King Saul was chasing him down, or it was the Philistines, or it was his very own son Absalom. David, you know, he had a lot of enemies, and a lot of enemies from strange places. It's, you would expect it from the Philistines, but not from King Saul or from his own son Absalom. And so David definitely needed the Lord. David knew he needed the Lord in all of this trouble. And so let's just get on with this one. He says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip." I read all that just to say he's starting here with his trouble, and he goes to the Lord, "Attend to my cry." He's just crying out to God, obviously. His approach to the throne is, let's put this real simply, and then I'll try to explain it. He says, basically, "Lord, hear me. I've been a good boy. I've been good. So you know, you can answer me now." Now, a lot of times in our, as we go through the New Testament, as we know all about grace, and we know that the Lord accepts sinners only, that's a fact, there is still what we see throughout the Old Testament, and it is still true today, and that is that our approach to the Lord, we've got to come to Him in a righteous manner. We've got to consider our approach to Him, and that we've been walking with Him, and we can hardly expect Him to answer our prayers if we're not paying attention at all to the things He's telling us. And it's been the case from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel brought their gifts to the Lord, and the Lord accepted Abel's, and He didn't accept Cain's. Cain threw a fit, and God said to Cain, like, "Well, you know, if you do well, won't you be accepted?" In other words, you know, I just want you to do well, and you know what that is, Cain. But instead, he moped. And so we know, and I think the world instinctively knows, that if you want to approach God, goodness has to be there. And that's why some people, they say it. When you say, "Hey, come to church." And they say that thing they all think they made up, but everybody says it, that the ceiling will cave in if I go. And you say, "Well, why do you think that?" "Well, because I'm a bad person." See, and people instinctively know God is good, and I've got to be good if I'm to be in His presence. And we naturally avoid God when we know that we've sinned. And that's also from the very beginning. As Adam hid from God immediately after he sinned, Joshua chapter 7, Achan, he stole the stuff and he just hid. Didn't want anybody to know. And we, when we've sinned, we feel hypocritical when we come to the Lord. You've done something foolish, and you know the only answer is to come to the Lord, but you feel like, oh, I go to God. It's like, here I am with God, and there I was doing that. And now I'm, there's something wrong with that. So you feel hypocritical, even though He is our only hope. And that's why we love the cross of Jesus Christ, because His blood washes away all sins, and we come boldly to the throne of grace for help in time of need. But there's still that clean thing. We've got to come to Him clean, but in order to really come to Him clean, we know that we come to Him, we come clean with Him. You just bring it all to Him. Sure, you've done well here, but maybe not here. Or maybe you've not done well at all. Or maybe you think you've really done well, but in all reality, before a holy God, you know, we need to confess to the Lord. And maybe maybe you've done well, but still confession needs to happen when we come to the Lord. And that He would just wash away everything that just doesn't belong. I'm so blessed that He requires us to be clean, but He's the only one who can clean us. And so when we do approach Him, there's that cleanliness. And as we go to the Lord in confession, even David knew. And as you look at these first five verses, you think David, it looks like David saying, no, I'm good, so you got to listen to me. But there's a couple things we'll look at here. But, you know, David also wrote Psalm 139. And at the end of Psalm 139 is, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And so we can even go to the Lord feeling like we've done well, but with that say, you know what, Lord, could you please clue me into something I'm doing or being that doesn't belong? Because I want to be right. But we see that with David, even before the cross, David knew that anything good he brought to the Lord was from the Lord. Look at verse 5 there, uphold my steps in your paths. He realized that though David was walking these steps, he also knew that it was God who was giving him the ability, and he was the one upholding David. Verse 2 also looks like David is dependent upon the Lord. It says, let my vindication come from your presence. I think that's interesting. You look at it in all kinds of different translations and you find this is, Old King James says, let my sentence come from your presence. And other translations say, let your judgments come. And so I'm thinking that maybe either David is saying, hey, I will be judged righteous because of your presence, which that's what it looks like to me in the New King James. But after looking at every other translation, I'm thinking that maybe David is saying that, God, when you are present, then I'll know if I'm speaking accurately, because your presence is going to judge this matter. It's going to make it clear. Just as it is when in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says that we stand before the Lord and be saved through fire, as all our works will be set on fire, and everything that lasts, everything that survives that fire, that was of God. And so, when we see God, we'll know every little thing about us. I think right now, how much can we really know about us? Because, you know, I think we're not too accurate in our self-assessment. Sometimes we're just very very easy on ourselves, and sometimes maybe even too hard on ourselves. So we don't even know. The best thing we've got is just to go to the Lord and beg Him to do His work. But with all of this said, And with these first five verses, I noticed that David comes to God with a few things, and it's important for us to come to God with these when we come to Him in prayer. Number one, no deceitful lips. Okay, that means you're not a liar in general, but I'm wondering if he's talking about coming before the Lord and just not even being honest with his prayer. Which, I've heard dishonesty from prayers. I'm sure I've prayed some dishonest prayers. And that's where maybe there's some guy in the church that really makes you mad. And this is your brother in the Lord, yet you just can't stand the guy. And so you go before God, and you don't want God to think that you hate the guy. So you just say, Lord, you know I'm having some trouble with so-and-so. And Lord, I love him, but, you know, just struggling a little bit. What a liar you are. Why not just come to God and say, God, I hate that guy. I can't stand that guy. But that's sin to hate that guy. Right, I'm confessing my sins to the Lord. Man, be honest in prayer. Be straight up with what you're thinking all the way. God knows it anyway. And I wonder if the Lord waits for us many times when we come to Him with our flowery, you know, I'm a good Christian prayers. And He doesn't really answer them. He's just waiting. I'm waiting for you, Kevin, to approach me without deceitful lips. Tell me the way it really is. Confess your wicked heart to me. And so, it's important to go to the Lord without deceitful lips. He says, you've tested me, you've tested my heart. And says, you found nothing. Man, that would be great. The tests that God gives us, the trials that we go through, the difficult times, as it says, you visited me in the night. Think about nighttime as the dark times. You visited me when it's been dark. You have brought me through difficult times. But you know what, God? I still belong to you. You know, of course, the tests are there that all the bad stuff would come to the surface, right? And that God would skim it off the top. And you know that often we don't know what's inside of us until we've been heated up a little bit. And then who we are really comes to the surface. And that's that thing, you know, you don't know what's inside somebody's cup until you bump them. And David had his cup bumped pretty good. And he passed. But you know what? Here's the deal. Even y'all sitting here right now think, man, I don't know if I could say that. Could just come to, you've tested me and I've come up good, you know. That's a pretty bold thing to say about yourself. But figure this. If you're here right now, that means I'm assuming that you're all just walking with the Lord. You've been tested in your lives. You've had difficult times in your life. And look at you. You're still seeking the Lord. He's tested you. And it's not that He's found nothing. Certainly He's found stuff in there. But you and I have passed these tests thus far. David says, I've kept, what does he say? A purpose that my mouth shall not transgress. I will not sin with my mouth. Good luck with that. Oh, a good prayer comes from Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Oh, God, help me with that one. Proverbs 10:19, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. I mean, I feel, you know what? I was getting so riled up talking about John Paul Jones this morning. And, you know, I called him a nut. And I think, well, and yet I know everybody says, well, he is a nut. But he's a guy who needs Jesus. And we are so quick, or just let me pick on me, I am so quick to just flippantly toss out an insulting name on somebody. And everybody, you know, not everybody, many people just say, oh, but you're totally justified in that because that guy's on, you know. But we need to be gracious. That's tough. Just sin with my mouth. I have to stand up here and talk. I get up here and talk, and I have a lot of words, a multitude of words. But sin could come right out of this pulpit. That's horrible. But what do we do with these mouths? Oh, back to Jesus. I'm so blessed by Isaiah, because Isaiah didn't know he had a mouth problem until he was face to face with God in Isaiah chapter 6. And there he was, you know, in the train of the, there he was there in the temple, and there was God sitting on his throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and the seraphim were flying around. And what does Isaiah say? Woe is me, for I'm undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I hang out with people who have unclean lips. And what's so awesome is that the seraphim came down and just took a coal from the altar, and they touched it. The angel touched his lips with the coal and said, now your sin is purged. It's been judged. It's been cleansed. And so is the case with whatever we find, whatever sin we find in us as we approach God. Because there you are, in the presence of God, and now you know. You judge correctly because you know God is the perfect judge of all things. And then you realize, oh my goodness, my mouth has been foul. And the Lord just says, well, tell you what, let me touch that. And He cleanses us. Bring the foulest parts of you to the Lord. Confess it and let Him touch it. And he also says here in verse 4, I have not walked with the ungodly. You know, he's not hanging with them. The ungodly people are not his peeps. But then he realizes, though, in all of this, it's God who holds him there. Oh, God, keep me there. And so he approaches God saying, hey, I've been good, but the only reason I'm good is because you've made me good. Any good in us comes from the Lord. Verse 6, I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. And so now he speaks about God's goodness here in all of this. And that, hey, God, you know, the reason I'm coming to you is that I know you're going to listen to me. Oh, isn't it great to be able to come to a friend who will listen to what you have to say? We don't have a lot of friends like that, do we? You know, our friends are usually, or maybe I can be that way toward people. People just telling me their story. And all I'm thinking is, I'm hungry. There's something else I can do right now rather than listen to your story. You know, we're very impatient, self-centered people, and so somebody starts to share their stuff with us, and we can often go, and so how wonderful that we can go to God, and as boring as I may be, go to God and just start rambling and rattling off to Him everything, and He inclines His ear to me. God hears you. God likes to hear you. David knows it. He says, oh, I love that. Incline your ear to me. It's like bend down and listen. As the Lord bends down to hear us. And he knows that God is compassionate. His loving kindness. And anybody who comes to you, God, because they trust you, you're going to save them. That's why we come to God. We know He hears us. We know He saves us. And He's the only one who can. David is in a fix. And he knew where to run when he was in that fix. In verse 8, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. That whole business of being the apple of your eye is that little twinkle in the eye that looks on a child. Israel is the apple of God's eye. And David knows that when God looks upon him, God is looking at his very own child. Just as we who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been given the right to become children of God. And I look at my babies and I love them so much. And I'm a sinner. Think about God and all of His perfect love, and that He would look at you, and He gets that little twinkle in His heart, does that thing, that little boobity boop, you skip a beat kind of a thing. I think about when my little girls were all babies, and you know, and I could just watch them as they got, you know, you just watch them all day. It was a wonderful thing. Think about God who looks down on us that way. David says, don't stop looking at me like that, God. And hide me under the shadow of your wing. I love the imagery there. Protect me, just as a bird does that with the little baby birds. And of everything that could come against that little baby bird, and the mama bird would even sacrifice herself before letting anything come to the babies. And Jesus even makes it's so funny, you know, you look at the Bible and people come up with all kinds of weird ideas and you know, suggesting that God is this or God is that. Well, you know, Jesus is clear. God is spirit. All right? God is God. He's big, He's huge. But then we have some of these things where these are just pictures to help us. God is not a bird. I guess that's what I'm trying to tell you. God is not a bird. Well, it says He's got wings. David knew that God had wings and he wanted to be protected. Well, if you want to go ahead and take it that far, it turns out God is not only a bird. What kind of bird is He? He's a chicken, because Jesus said to Israel, He said to Jerusalem, oh, how I wanted to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her brood underneath. And so, don't go there. But it's imagery in the Bible to help us see through nature of all of the different things that are compared to God. We can see that this is how God loves us and how He naturally protects us, His children. But don't go those funny places. They have closed up their fat hearts. Now he's talking about, you've got to save me from these enemies. And so now David focuses on the enemy. He says, they have closed up their fat hearts. I like that. Close up their fat hearts. I got something funnier to say about that in a second. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth, as a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. So David here describes his enemies, and this business about they have closed up their fat hearts. Hearts is in italics, which means it wasn't in the original language, and they're just trying to help us here with this translation. I think the New King James is like not a very good translation of this. I like the Old King James. Now, I'm no Hebrew scholar, but I know obviously from the concordances that we have, we can tell which Hebrew words are here and which Hebrew words aren't there. And it never meant heart here. It says in the Old King James, they are enclosed in their own fat. And you look at the Hebrew word for this, and it speaks of riches and prosperity. It doesn't speak of it, and you look at some of the paraphrased translations, like the New Living Translation. It says they have calloused hearts. No, it doesn't have anything to do with calloused hearts. Though they may have calloused hearts, but what is being said here is that they're enclosed in their own fat. They're enclosed in all their own prosperity. They can't see anybody else. All they think about is themselves and what else they can get for themselves. And there they are, waiting to pounce on David, waiting to pounce on David's men, the enemies of God even today as they surround Israel, waiting to pounce on God's people. Surround, just they're all just buried in their own fat. Arise, O Lord. Confront him, cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. His only hope is in God, and he knows it. Otherwise, he wouldn't even be praying. He could think he's got something figured out. But he knows that no matter how good he has been, no matter how good we have been, we must always remember we are still beggars. And we must approach God in that way. With your hand from men, O Lord. From men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possessions for their babes. David, when asking for protection from these people, he suddenly, as he just kind of flows into this thing about like, wow, look at these enemies of mine. Their whole life is wrapped up in this world, in this time. They have no thought of eternity. Who have their portion in this life. And that is the saddest thing, because those who do not believe in God, this is as good as it's ever going to get. And they believe that too. They just say, well, you know, I'm going to die and it's going to be over and it's that and that's that. And so they live their lives gathering stuff around them, gathering money or whatever it would be that they think is going to make them happy. And yet they still go about this life so empty. And this is all they get. I think about how sad it would be, truly, truly sad, to be a genuine atheist. This is all there is to life? This is it? You have fun sometimes? Sometimes you go to Disneyland? And the rest of the time, you're watching your relatives die off? You're sick? Your friends are sick? You can't pay your bills? And you're just saying, well, what a great life. Now, if all of this was make-believe, that would be bad enough, wouldn't it? In other words, well, you know, if believing there's an afterlife makes this life better, then more power to you. But it's not make-believe, it's true. Which means that not only does an atheist have only this in his own mind to deal with, it's true. He has nothing. This world, those who go after this world, even those who say they believe in God but just go after the things of this world, the world is burning up. The world and its works are going to burn up. And that's that. It's just sad. But, you know, David's just kind of thinking about this. You know, Asaph wrote a psalm, Psalm 73, and the entire psalm is dedicated to this thought. But it starts off with Asaph saying to God, hey, you know what? Why are the unbelievers, why are the wicked people, why does their life seem to go really good? How come things just go well for these people? And me, here I am, I'm a godly guy. And everything's falling apart for me. And then Asaph went into the sanctuary of God. Back to that thing, when you're in the presence of God, you can see it all. And then he understood their end. Their feet are in slippery places. And they will die without God. If you and I have to deal with a little discomfort in this life, whoop-de-doo, who cares? We have eternity and glory with God. And so David looks at these people and goes, wow, all these people get is this world. All they get is right now. And their only hope is to leave their precious stuff with their kids. But my favorite little phrase here is, whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. Here's an amazing thing about those who do not believe in God. God loves them and takes care of them. Everything that an atheist eats has been given to him by God. It's that old joke. I don't tell jokes. I'm not good at jokes. The lady, Christian lady, lived next door to an atheist man, and she was poor. She didn't have anything, and she'd pray, "Oh God, bring me food, bring me food." And the atheist could hear her praying, and so he finally got tired of it, and he went down to the store and got a bunch of food and brought it to her, and she says, "Oh, thank the Lord, thank you, Jesus, for giving me my food." And the atheist guy says, "Look, lady, God didn't give you that food. I did. I went out and bought it, and I brought it to you." And the lady says, "Oh, thank you, Lord, you not only got me food, you got Satan to deliver it." But that's God is the one. You may you can track everywhere and the people involved and all that. God did it. God takes care of every person in this world. And their very breath is in his hand. No matter what they believe. And it's called hidden treasure here. How wonderful to know that you and I, Christians, it's a treasure. It's not hidden from us. Everything we eat, our clothes, our homes, our just everything that comes to us is a treasure from God. How embarrassing to one day die and to look back at everything given to you and see the treasure that you now have to leave behind. He says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." David, in David fashion, begins the prayer. He's in danger. He's going to the Lord, asking for help. And the next thing you know, throughout this prayer, he has now come to a place where his eyes are up. His head is up. He's blown away just thinking about the fact that he goes to heaven. "I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to heaven. I've got it all. I'm going to see your face." What did God tell Moses? "Nobody can see my face and live." And you can't. You cannot see God's face and live. And so David, he is talking about death. He's talking about the day that when we're done here, we are going to be, as it reads in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And we'll see his face. I just love that Roby Duke song. Roby Duke, musician, songwriter, he went home to be with the Lord, but he'd written this song that you know, one of the lines in it that just keeps repeating at the end of the song. It's just beautiful. It says, "I shall see him, touch his face." And it's such a beautiful song, and just a thought. Be able to touch God. To touch Him. Just amazing. I'm going to see Your face, Lord. It was a strange thing. Just a quick little story about Robbie Duke. Terry Clark and Robbie Duke got to be really good friends, and they did some concerts together, and Robbie had produced some recordings for Terry. And Terry and Robbie were doing a concert together, and they were doing that song. And as Robbie Duke was singing, you know, "I shall see him, touch his face," as he's singing this song, Terry said, he just looked over at Robbie, and there was just something about him. It's like Robbie Duke was tasting something that he had never seen. And the next day the Lord took him home, had a massive heart attack. And Robbie got to touch his face and is touching his face now. It's an amazing thing. As David says, "I'll awake in your likeness." In your likeness. What is that? What do you mean in your likeness? I like what John says in 1 John 3:2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." So the Bible says we're going to be like Him. What that means, we'll know when we get there. But the deal is this. Just as David knew, "I'm going to see your face and I'm going to be satisfied. There's not going to be any anxiety, no more worry, no more fear. I will be completely content, satisfied, at peace when I awake in your likeness." And the word "awake," you've heard me soapbox on that one. I think it is the most wonderful word in all of that, because this life goes like that. Some of us older guys, we know that. I could close my eyes. I was 5. And now, 50-something. How did that happen? And I know you people who are a little older than 50-something saying, "Oh, you're just a spring chicken." But life goes really fast. And I often think about the day when the Lord takes me, I am going to be in some kind of weird dream state. Like, because I get nervous about heaven. You know, I've never been there. I don't know where to go. You know, I don't like being new anywhere. I'm serious. Anytime somebody says, "Oh, you want to come over to this church?" and I've never been there before, I just like, "Oh man, I don't even know how to work their parking lot," you know? And it's like, everything is such a, and I do, and I've thought about heaven, and it's like, okay, I've never been there, and I know I'm going to worship the Lord, and I'm going to do this, and I've read all about it, and I know, but what are they going to, you know, do I have to know my way around? Are they going to bring me to? I start thinking all these really weird things. And then you also have those weird thoughts about it's, you know, some kind of a weird dreamy state. But David uses the terminology here. "I will awake in your likeness." And I have a theory. And that is that this life is the dreamy state. You've had weird dreams, right? And when you wake up, and you're like, the dream is real and everything, it's like, whoa, and then you wake up and you go, "Whoo, whoo, oh wow." And then you say about the dream, "That was weird." Then you try to tell your wife, what you dreamed. And you say, I think you were there. Right? And you go through all of this, and you're not, you can't even explain it, and you have vague memories of it. And again, this is just theory based upon this one word, that one sentence, I will awaken your likeness. I do believe that heaven, eternity, being there with God, touching His face, I believe that it is more real than we are now. It is more real. It is, we think, well, this is real. This is reality. Well, this is the only reality we know. And I've heard it compared to like a baby in the womb thinking about life outside the womb. For the baby in the womb, it's just like, this is real. You know, that's all the reality they have. All the reality you and I have is just right here. But we are going to be, when we die, birthed out into a greater reality that is going to blow our minds. It is then that things will be so real, and we're going to look back at this life the way you did when you woke up from a dream, and you're going to say, that was weird. That was really weird. And you have memories of it. It says, well, you know, I was married, had a few kids. It's a tough concept, but I believe it's true that heaven is realer than you are right now. So go ahead and roll that around in your brains. Drive yourself nutty with that. But also, rejoice in it. Rejoice. As Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. In my house, there are many mansions. And I'll tell you, the New Jerusalem, it's going to be real. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for David's insight and for his foresight, I guess, as we call that. Lord, I think this is how incredible it is that he was able to, in his current situation, to look ahead and see you. Lord, in everything that we are and everything that we do, I just pray that we would first and foremost come to you in honesty with who we really are, and that you would wash us clean, and that we would desire you more than anything. And Lord, as we are here in this training ground, I pray that you would continually grow in us, and that one day, when this is all done, either through our bodily death or your return, we're going to see you face to face. And we're going to touch you. What an incredible gift you've given us. Thank you, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.